All right. Well, good morning. It's great to see you all here again. And we praise the Lord, as the men said earlier, that we can meet together. It's the Lord whom we thank and no one else. So praise God for his grace. Praise God for the little respite that we have this morning and for the next few weeks regarding being able to meet together. And this morning we are again in 1 Timothy chapter 6. We're looking specifically at verses 11 to 12, and really this is all about the pastor. This is all about the shepherd. This is all about the man of God. It's been said that pastors only seem to make it so far as 10 years. 10 years into their ministry, they seem to have an expiry date after which many give up, many walk away. They don't cope with the pressure. There's burnout, there's disillusionment. There are church splits, they're drawn away by the world. The cost and the sacrifice all seem to get too much. And that is the gravity and reality in which the pastor, the missionary, the person serving in a full-time capacity is exposed to. And they're the things that he has to experience. I want to read an article by a man called Gardner Spring. He was born in 1785 and he passed away in 1873. This article, by the way, is posted on my wall in my office. It serves as a reminder of who I am before the Lord, what I face, and why it is that I need to endure. Listen to what he says. Now, this is not on the screen. I'm just going to read this out. Who and what are ministers themselves? Frail men, fallible, sinning men, exposed to every snare, to temptation in every form, and from the very post of observation they occupy, they are an easier target for the fiery darts of the foe. They are not trite victims and the great adversary is seeking. When he would wound and cripple Christ's ministers, one such victim is worth more to the kingdom of darkness than a number of common men. And for this very reason, their temptations are probably more subtle and severe than those encountered by ordinary Christians. If this subtle deceiver fails to destroy them, he cunningly aims at neutralizing their influence by quenching their fervor of their piety, lulling them into negligence, and doing all in his power to render their work burdensome. How perilous is the condition of that minister, then, whose heart is not encouraged, whose hands are not strengthened, and who is not upheld by the prayers of his people. End quote. It goes on to say a little bit more, but I'll leave it there. And you're obviously sitting there thinking, wow, I'm glad it's you, not me. I'm glad it's you, not me. It is a very perilous task that the minister of God is called to. And sometimes we overlook these realities. Sometimes I overlook these realities, and particularly what's at stake. The man of God must run the race, and he must run it well. In every way, he serves as an example, as someone who runs the race, who does not give up, who faces all of these hardships and more, but he still presses on. He remains faithful to God all the way through. Now, that is a tough gig, beloved. That is a tough gig. Being an example means that those who look to him, those who study his example, are also required to be like him. And you know that for yourselves. All of you are called to run the race, not at your own pace, not to your own liking, not to your own degree, but following that minister who gives his all for the kingdom of God. Every single believer must do this. This is required of you. And every single minister, therefore, must serve as an example to follow, for the people of God need it. So the question then is, how does the child of God run and run well so as to finish the race? How do you run well so as to finish the race? Well, the fantastic news about this morning's message is that God gives us the answers in his word. Paul writes to Timothy, helping that very young man as a pastor to know how to faithfully run the race, how to shepherd God's people in the times of adversity, and in the times where things are going well. So let's turn to 1 Timothy chapter 6 and let's read from verse 8, I believe, down to verse 12. In verse 8, Paul says, "But if we have food or clothing with these, we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. You remember from last week that that was a reference to the false teachers who served, in a sense, God's people, or pretended to serve God's people for what they got out of it. Look at what he says here. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. But as for you, O man of God, flee these things. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your great love. We thank you for the fact that you have not left us as orphans. You have not left us unequipped or unable to run the race that you've set us on. But you have given us everything necessary for life and godliness through the knowledge of your Son. And we want to thank you for that. We thank you for the promises in your word. We thank you for the countless examples in your word and even in church history of men and women who have run the race, who have run it well, who have been faithful, even in the face of much opposition. By your grace, by your word and by your spirit, they have run and they have run well. I pray this morning, Lord, that you would grant to us to understand the insights, the marks of a man of God, and how it is that he runs this race well, how it is that he is in fact a man of God. Father, I pray that you would be gracious to us. I pray that you would teach us this morning, that you would encourage our hearts. Father, we confess that we fail. We confess that at times we check out and become sluggish in the race and even get distracted. I pray that you would forgive us for this. And I pray, Lord God, that you would help us to be all the more diligent to take seriously your word, the advice, the instruction, the commands, and the examples laid before us. Father, I pray that this morning as we turn to you, that you would fill our hearts by your Spirit with grace, with knowledge, with instruction, with encouragement, and with conviction. Point out to us the areas in our lives that we need to give over to you, that we need to surrender to you, and that we need to repent of. Father, may we be all the more pleasing to you as we leave here this morning, and may we have hearts that are all the more ready to be dedicated to you by your grace. Father, I pray that you would grant to me clarity of mind and speech as I speak to your children this morning on your behalf. We ask for your blessing and we pray for your grace in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Amen. Well, this title, O Man of God, O Man of God, it's a wonderful title. It's the only right way to translate it. It would be incorrect to translate it Person of God or People of God. And there's a very important reason why, and that is because Paul is addressing Timothy and Timothy alone. That is why he refers to him as man of God. And in fact, if you were to open your New Testament, and you might be able to do this later, and you were to do a careful search on this phrase, man of God, when it is being directed to a person, it only occurs here in the whole of the New Testament. Right? It only occurs here. If you remember the memory verse, and I'm sure you do, which we read through this morning, Paul, again, talking to Timothy, talks about the man of God in general who becomes perfect, complete, and lacking nothing because he's embraced the word of God. So there is that sense in which it's used, but it's only ever used here of a person in the New Testament when Paul speaks to Timothy. So that's a wonderful thing to consider. It's a wonderful compliment or blessing that Paul is giving to Timothy. Now, if you think about this phrase, if you were to open the Old Testament, you would know that it's used in countless places of countless men. Obviously, the prophets come to mind, do they not? They were the ones who served as mediators between God and man. They were God's mouthpiece. And in fact, you can see this in the Old Testament. If a person, a king or whoever it was, wanted to know God's perspective on something, what would he do? He would go to find the man of God, that person who was known as the man of God, because that person had God's perspective, God's understanding. That person served as a mediator between God and the people. You remember people like Samuel? He was referred to as a man of God. Shemaiah in 1 Kings 22, Elijah, Elisha, King David in 2 Chronicles 8:14, and of course Moses. Moses was described as the man of God. Now, there's something interesting that you will find, which is a common trait in and amongst all of those men. And it is this. And it is that every single person who is identified as a man of God is someone who has faithfully preached or proclaimed the message from God, the word of God. That is what characterizes all of them. We could also add to that that these people, these men, were ones who were entirely sold out for God and for God alone. They existed for him. Their life was not their own. They were designated for God. We remember that Samuel was designated and set apart for God from his very birth. Really, this is clearly why Paul calls Timothy a man of God, because he, along with all those other wonderful people, was going to go forward in his ministry as someone who preached and taught the word of God to the multitudes. That's why he is designated as a man of God. That was his ministry, to teach it, to preach it, to preserve it, to protect it, and to proclaim it to all people. We would also realize that this idea of preaching and teaching truth meant that he was in a battle, right? It meant that Timothy was in a most noble of wars, fighting for the truth of the word of God. Last week I made the point that wherever the truth of the word of God is held up or established or placed into the hearts of men, error is right next to it. And the enemy of our souls works very hard to make sure that that truth is destabilized in people's lives and in people's minds. So Timothy, he was called to fight against error. He was called to fight against satanically influenced false teachers. He was in a full-blown war. It was difficult. It was hard. And how Timothy prepares for and engages in that warfare, that and that most importantly, that serves as a model and as a pattern for us to follow. Because if I was to ask you the question, you would very quickly realize and identify that within your own life, within your own walk and your own ministry, it's not easy. It's not difficult. There are all sorts of opposition that come into your way. Some are clearly of the evil one, but some are far more subtle. But we all have those things that we are called to fight against, called to battle. We're in fact, as believers, all God's ambassadors, God's representatives, with the message of the word of God to share. And when you start functioning that capacity, guess what will happen to you? You attract the attention of the enemy. Now, a Christian who's silent, a Christian who's not functioning as an ambassador, who's maybe not being that mouthpiece that he or she is meant to be, the enemy's not concerned about that person because they're kind of doing what he wants anyway. They're being silent. But the more we commit our way to the Lord, the more we come under the attacks of the enemy. So this is very important, this message. We need to understand exactly how it is that we can follow Timothy, follow his example, and be the men and women that God desires us to be. So this morning we are looking at the four marks of a man of God. Four marks of a man of God, or maybe you could say four practices and duties that characterize him as a man of God. They are basically four commands in the text. Now, they are there so that we might follow his example. The first mark of the man of God is pretty simple. You can see it there in verse 11. The man of God flees from evil. The man of God flees from evil. You notice there he starts with that word, but. What's he doing? He's contrasting. He's contrasting the corruption of the false teachers with what Timothy is to be. And he's essentially saying that might be true of them. That might be how they live and what they believe and how they function. But as for you, you are to be entirely different in every way. There is a dramatic contrast that he's setting up with the man of God and all other people. Think of his title again, man of God, and I kind of just inserted this a little earlier. But if you think about it, I am convinced that Paul calls him man of God to remind him who he is in the Lord, to remind him of who he is as a man of God in this present world. You see, it works this way, that high, noble and holy living, they are always a response from us when we are aware of who we are in Christ, right? You forget who you are in Christ. You forget that you're an ambassador, a child of God, a servant of the Almighty. Then you will live in a less than acceptable way. You will not live as you are called to live. That's the idea behind Ephesians 4:1, right? Live in a manner worthy of your calling. It's the same reason why in Philippians 1:27, Paul said, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. That's why he uses that title. And I just insert that there to kind of point that out. But come back to the text. He says, flee from evil, run from danger. That's the point behind this. But what is he to flee from? What are these things that he mentions there? Well, clearly it's a reference back to the characteristics of the false teacher in verses 3 to 10. Those men who embraced errant teaching, they were self-deceived, they were lovers of money. They did what they did for what they got out of it. Paul is saying to Timothy, run away from these men. Run away from these ideologies. That's what he was to turn away from. We know that this false teacher, he was someone who kind of looked the part. He might have even sounded the part. He had an outward veneer of religion. That's why they're referred to as wolves in sheep's clothing. They look and sound the part, but inwardly they are satanic. They are diabolical and they are destructive. Paul was telling Timothy to avoid such people, avoid the way they live, avoid the things that they are drawn to so that you will not be like them. I made the point last week that often if those who we are around, we become like, you kind of consider the parable of the soils. And if you know it off the top of your head, you'll know that in the third soil, there is the plant. And if you turn to Matthew 13:22, I'll show you this and it should come up on the screen as well. But in Matthew 13:22, we see that plant that is obviously the seed has germinated, the plant has grown, but there's something competing for the life of the plant. You'll see he says, as for what was sown among the thorns, this is the one who hears the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. Now, this is the person who fails to remove from their life evil, things that destroy their spiritual walk with the Lord. And I believe that this passage here is tantamount to the kind of disciples that false teachers were producing. Notice the reference there to the deceitfulness of riches choking the word out. That is what characterized the false teachers. That is why they departed from truth, why they turned away. Timothy was to confront these erroneous men and he was to break fellowship with them. But again, the point was more focused on them turning and running away from the godless life that these men had. And you might be tempted to think, well, you know what, Rod, that's very unloving. That's very unkind. It kind of even sounds a little bit self-righteous that you are somehow holier than thou. You might even think within yourself, and maybe you've been in this place where, well, the danger's not as bad as it's being purported to be. I don't see it the way you see it. I can maybe put up with this. I can maybe be in the presence of such people and not be harmed. Well, that would kind of be like taking fire into your chest and not being burned. It's an impossibility. See, this is not cowardice. This is not unloving. This is not being self-righteous. According to the word of God, this is called wisdom. In our lives, and particularly younger people for some reason, we kind of see how close to the edge we can get. And we walk on that edge because we've convinced ourselves that we're strong enough, we're smart enough, that we will not fall off. We know where the edge is. The scripture says, don't even go near the edge. Run away from it. run away from it. That is wisdom. Listen to what 2 Peter 2:11 says. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which what? Which wage war against the soul. Abstain from them. Run from them. Turn from them. Avoid them. Flee from them. Jerry Bridges says it this way. We must pray constantly for his enabling grace to say no to temptation, of choosing to take all practical steps to avoid known areas of temptation and flee from those that surprise us. Again, that is the wisdom of Scripture. You and I aren't strong enough. Paul is saying to Timothy, run, flee. Now, if Timothy had to run and flee, how much more you and I? Paul himself learnt to run and to flee. Proverbs 22:24, make no friendship with a man given to anger, nor go with a wrathful man. Why? Lest you learn his ways and entangle yourself in a snare. That's the wisdom of Scripture. You could turn to Psalm 1. You could turn to many other proverbs as well to get this point across. But again, the example set of the man of God is that he runs from evil. He runs from temptation and he runs from all things which will destroy and hamper and hinder his personal walk with the Lord. This man's kind of like Joseph, who in Potiphar's house ran from Potiphar's wife. She grabbed his clothing and ripped it off. He ran. He was out of there. That's wisdom. By contrast, consider Lot. Lot is mentioned in 2 Peter 2 as someone who lived in Sodom. And by what he saw and by what he heard, the evil that was around him, he tormented his righteous soul day in, day out. Wisdom is to leave that city. Wisdom is to get away. I have an illustration that I kind of think of, and I thought of this the other day. Many of you are gardeners. You think of it this way. If you were to dig up the soil and plant a big vegetable garden, and the only way to produce vegetables is to follow a certain pattern. And it's very simple. You get all the rocks out, you get all the weeds out, you plant the seeds, you make sure the soil is fertilized, and you water. And generally, the way things go, the plants grow and it produces vegetables. That's how it works. But if you are negligent, which we're all kind of guilty of, and you let weeds and grass grow in the midst of those vegetables, you will not have many vegetables. Why? Because the grass and the vegetables compete for the nutrients. And it just doesn't work. And that's the reality of our Christian life in a way, isn't it? When we let things into our life, when we don't flee from evil, when we don't run from it, and we think we're strong enough to bring it in and to embrace it, then we really don't bear much fruit. We become spiritually anemic, fruitless, powerless, joyless, ineffective for the kingdom of God. We have a great responsibility to remove from our lives all things which hinder, all things which dilute and distort our walk with God. That's the example in Hebrews 12. And you're probably thinking that as I'm talking about this. Hebrews 12:1, the metaphor is of the analogy. It's of running the race, and it's not a sprint, but it's from the start, making it all the way to the finish. Look at what the writer to the Hebrews says. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witness, that's a reference to all in chapter 11, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Let us lay aside every weight. What's he speaking about? Well, they are those things in your life which, according to Scripture, you're allowed to have. They're things which aren't inherently sinful in and of themselves, but they serve as weights. They're not helpful. You don't need them. You're allowed to have them, but they're not helpful for you. They will slow you down in the running of the race. The writer here says, get rid of them. Just as an athlete wouldn't carry a backpack when he's trying to run a marathon, he gets rid of it. He sheds clothing so that he will make it all the way to the end. We're to cast those things off, and the obvious point, and the sin which clings so closely. To be a man of God, to be a woman of God, you must turn away from evil. You must turn from sin. But there's obviously a really good point to make. We don't simply just turn from sin and run from evil and run from temptation and kind of just leave it there. We don't just stop there. We must also do something very important. We must, at the same time, turn to God. Turn to him. Turn to his word. Pursue Christ-likeness. And that is the second mark of a man of God. The man of God pursues Christ-likeness. And I love how he sets the order in the right order. Turn away from evil and then turn to Christ. You know, it wouldn't make sense the other way, would it? You see, we don't just run from sin and stop there, as I just said. We run from sin, we run from evil, we run from temptation, and we run to Christ-likeness. This phrase here in our verse, pursue righteousness, godliness, faith and love, I guess I tried to summarize it in one word. I thought of godliness, but that's already there. So I thought Christ-likeness is a wonderful way to encapsulate all of those descriptions of what a man of God is to pursue. But again, beloved, this is the only way we run the race well. It's by pursuing Christ-likeness. And you know what? I'm convinced that many Christians do either one of two things. Now, listen to this carefully. We either do one of two things. First, we try and run from sin, but stop there and don't fully run to Christ and his word. Do you get that? We try and run from sin, but stop there and don't fully run from Christ. The second thing, which we probably do, we run from evil just a little, so we don't come completely away from it, but then we don't run completely to Christ. That's the idea of being lukewarm, sitting on the fence, having a foot in both camps. We do one of those two things. And that is why I believe many of us don't grow. We don't bear fruit. If I was to look back on my own life, and if I was to see those periods in my own walk where I was weakest, where I was most disillusioned, flat, empty, drained, spiritually lethargic, all of those descriptions, it is those times where I haven't fully forsaken sin and temptation and evil, and I haven't also fully embraced Christ. And I obviously look around at many folk and many teenagers and see a desire to turn away from evil. And we trick ourselves and think that if we can just resist, turn away, and then just stop here, that all will go well. I see so many doing that, but then not fully embracing Christ, not fully turning to Christ with all they have. This process is known as the put off and put on process. You'll find it in Colossians 3. You'll find it in Ephesians chapter 4. Paul tells us very clearly, this is what we must do as Christians. This is how we grow. This is how we bear fruit. But here in this passage, you'll see here in verse 11 that Paul gives Timothy some things that he is to run to specifically. And there's a list. It's not an exhaustive list. But he says, pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, and gentleness. And as I said a moment ago, Jesus Christ and Christ-likeness typifies all of those things. That is Christ-likeness in a summary form and fashion. Hebrews 12 also tells us we are to look to him. We are to follow his example. But consider these descriptions just for a moment. I'll go through them briefly. Godliness. Really, godliness is the idea of doing what is right. Doing what is right. It's our actions. It's our behavior. Doing what God calls us to do. And it's always others focused. Serving, giving, loving. The one another's of Scripture. Faith and love. And I mean, faith and love are commonly joined together in the Word of God. They're always in Paul's writings. And love itself is what? It's the Greek word agape. It refers to loving others in spite of whether they deserve it or not. You love others because they need it. They need the help. They need you to serve them in one way or another. That's love. And that love was obviously seen in the cross, where the Father sent the Son and the Son came and died on the cross, not because we were overly loving, but because we desperately needed to be saved. He loved us while we were enemies. And then hear this wonderful word, steadfastness. I want to camp on this for a moment, because in the context of a man of God, a pastor who faces trials and difficulties, and in your context as a child of God, an ambassador of God, we all are called at some point in time to be steadfast. You could put it another way. It means to stand firm. And whenever that word is used, it's always used in the context of trials, of testing, of tribulation, of hardship. We are called to stand firm under them. Listen to what John MacArthur says, talking about this word. It does not describe a passive fatalistic resignation, but a victorious, triumphant, unswerving loyalty to the Lord in the midst of trials. It's that idea of whatever comes my way, no matter how hard or how difficult it is, no matter how much it creates a sense of fear within me, I will remain faithful to the calling of God in my life. That's what steadfastness is. And that is what characterizes believers, because we are believers, because we are born again. It's that idea of being immovable. You can't budge this guy. You look at Paul. Paul's life. He was shipwrecked, imprisoned, beaten. The list goes on and on and on and on. Did he swerve? Did he waver? He's in jail, chained to a wall, and he's rejoicing and praising God, converting people who were in the jail with him, including the jailers themselves. This man was a rock. He was solid. He could not be shaken. Now, the man of God must be like this because he's an example for everyone to follow. He's like the man in Psalm 112:7. He is not afraid of bad news. His heart is firm, trusting in the Lord. We see this same concept of steadfastness under trials in James 1 verse 12. Have a look at this. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trials. Blessed. You know, it doesn't say, oh, pity the guy who has to put up with this trial and endure it. You are blessed if you do this. Why? For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. And I would say also that the reward comes also in this lifetime, when you see the stability in your life, when the gospel doesn't get shelved because a trial comes, but you remain faithful. What about gentleness? Well, gentleness, we could also insert the word meekness. Meekness, a really good definition for that is power under control. So one who is powerful, strong, capable, able, yet he controls it, he restrains it. And again, it's often seen and identified when the trials come and the circumstances get difficult. That's how we see the meek person. We know that the Lord Jesus Christ was meek, right? He was meek. He let people beat him, spit on him, and so on, and ultimately crucify him, yet he did not retaliate. That is meekness. That is meekness. So the Christ-like man, the man of God, he must pursue these things. And for us, I want to show you a verse, if you'll turn with me to 2 Peter 1. 2 Peter 1, we get a description here of the very active life that the Christian must have. 2 Peter 1, verses 5 to 8. I point this out because I think in many ways there's a temptation for you and for me to learn, to listen, to drag it all in and to go, that's wonderful, that's fantastic. But a Christian is someone who actively puts off and puts on. I remember years ago in youth group, now we're talking years ago, there was a guy there and his name was Cruising, right? Because every time we asked how he was and if there were prayer points, yeah, I'm just cruising. I'm just cruising. So we'd say, yeah, Ben, he's cruising. Now, what he meant was this, that everything's fine. Everything's fine. But if you are a Christian, then the sin that is present in your life, you must hate and it must agitate you and drive you crazy. It must bring despair to your soul and grief to your heart. And then the desire to pursue Christ and pursue God and obey him, it must also grieve you that you aren't able to do it completely and perfectly. So within the Christian, within you and within me, there should never be no reason to not pray, right? Our sin should cause grief. Our victory in Christ and our love for the Lord and his word should produce praise and thankfulness. There should always be something to pray for. But this man was, he was likely not born again. He was just cruising. Look at the instruction here in 2 Peter. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, there's that word again, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, what happens? What does it say? They keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you can keep reading 2 Peter there and see that the person who doesn't do what Peter tells you to do is short-sighted. And such a person will never be fruit, bear fruit. Such a person will never be effective for the kingdom of God. The person who's just cruising is in trouble. The person who's just cruising has not got his hand to the plow. That does not characterize a man of God. So the man of God must pursue Christ-likeness. But the third mark of a man of God is very important as well. The man of God fights the good fight. You can see it there in verse 12. Fight the good fight of faith. In 1 Timothy 1:18, Paul has already said to Timothy, wage the good warfare. The question then is, what is the significance of being aware of the need that we have to fight the good fight? Why is it significant that we need to be aware of this? Why must we be aware that we are in a battle? Well, this verse kind of wakes us up a little bit. Perhaps we're in la-la land. Perhaps we're asleep. Perhaps we're too weaved into the world and the world system. Perhaps we need to wake up and realize that as Christians, we are in enemy territory. We've been saved out of the world. Our home is in heaven with the Lord. And this place that we currently live in is ground zero. This is the home and the realm of Satan, the enemy of our souls. And it is filled with people who love him and who do his will. We are in enemy territory. Now, this truth alone, this should keep us on guard. This should cause us to wake up and to stop playing games, to not be having our hands in the things of this world. That is the instruction here. That's why he says, fight the good fight. You are in a war. And the point is this. No matter how well-meaning or well-appearing someone may be on guard against anything which draws you away from meeting with the people of God, from fulfilling the will of God, from serving God. Anything that distracts and distorts and draws you away is not to be trusted. You are to look at it with great suspicion. Anything that is not of Christ comes from the enemy. We could say it that way. 1 Peter 5:8-9, you probably knew I was going to read this. Be sober-minded. Be watchful. Why? Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. Obviously, the working of Satan there is through suffering. Resist him, the scripture says. But we are to be watchful. We are to be alert. We are to be ready. 2 Timothy 2:4. No soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits. Why? Purpose clause. Since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. What's the conclusion we could draw from that? If you are engaged in civilian pursuits, then you will not be able to please the one who enlisted you. That just makes sense, doesn't it? That's what the verse is saying. So we have to have a very good and healthy perspective on spiritual warfare. We have to know that we are in a battle. It is not a battle where we fight against flesh and blood. It is not so much that governments and world leaders and people who hate God are against us. It is spiritual forces in the heavenly places with whom we wage war. That is what the scripture says. It is a war of the faith. A war of the faith in the spiritual supernatural realm. Listen to Ephesians 6:12-13. Paul says, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day and have done all to stand firm. Now, the nature of the battle is such that we feel the persecution from human people. World leaders, governmental leaders, premiers, etc. We feel the affliction coming from them, but the reality is they are ultimately under the influence of the evil one. If you study eschatology and you look through the scriptures, you will see that in the coming day, prior to the return of Antichrist, evil spirits go out and they go directly to world leaders to deceive them, to influence them, to call them to battle against Christ. It's always the way. It's always the way. We are battling spiritual forces. And you might think, well, okay, well, what form and shape does that battle take? Are we meant to wrestle the devil? Are we meant to bind him? Are we meant to cast him out? That's nowhere in scripture. That is not the field in which the battle is fought. That is not the way in which the battle is fought. The battle is primarily a battle for truth. He fights by bringing error, by distorting, distracting, and drawing people away from the truth. That's why we have such a responsibility to teach truth, to protect it, to preserve it, to preach it to all men, that men might be liberated through the truth of the gospel, and that the people of God might be protected, preserved, and built up with the armor of God. So you might have a relative or a neighbor or a friend who's caught in sin, maybe a drunkard, an adulterer, a violent person, and the world or certain Christians might tell us that it's demons making them do what they do. The reality is, demons have a role to play, but it's in altering that person's belief system. It's in preventing the gospel and truth hitting their heart and enlightening their mind so that they stay in and under error and distortions of truth. That's how demons work. Let me show you this in 2 Corinthians 10. If you will, turn with me there. 2 Corinthians 10. This is a good memory verse to memorize if you haven't got it already. 2 Corinthians 10 verses 3 to 5. Again, really coming to the heart of where this battle rages and how the battle is to be fought. I want you to take note of the military terminology in these verses, the military overtones. Again, Paul is all about spiritual warfare. Paul is so aware that he is a soldier in the army of God, and he wants us to understand this. Look at verse 3. For though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. Right? So it's not a fleshly war. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy what? We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God. We take every thought captive to obey Christ. That's what we are called to do, beloved. We take every thought captive for Christ. It starts in our own lives personally, and then we help all of God's people to do likewise, to do the same. Can you see where the battle rages? We destroy arguments. It's about knowledge. It's about truth. Opinions, knowledge and truth. The knowledge of Christ. Again, we're talking about things that compete against the truth of the Word of God. And we take what? We take thoughts captive. We're dealing with the belief system. We're dealing with theology. That's what the enemy of our souls goes after. Now, if you and I are liberated by our understanding and the gospel is made clear and we respond and are saved, then the same is also true the other way. A person is only ever held in bondage when the mind and their thinking and their belief system is kept in the dark, held in bondage, filled with confusion and error. So we are in a spiritual battle, and that's where it goes. You see, the man of God, he must fight the good fight. You must fight the good fight. If you don't, what happens? To stop fighting, to put down your sword, means you will be shot up, shot to pieces, and you will be rendered useless for the kingdom of God. That's how the salt becomes saltless. That's tantamount to taking a lamp and hiding it under a blanket. It becomes useless. So we are called to fight the good fight, to follow the man of God's example. But the fourth and final mark of a man of God is that the man of God seizes eternal realities. Right? He seizes eternal realities. Look at what it says. Take hold of eternal life, or grab or grasp eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. This here is the fourth commandment. The question is, what does he mean by this phrase, take hold of eternal life? What's he talking about? Does he mean to work for your salvation as though you didn't have it and you had to kind of keep up the game and earning it and working it because you just don't know if you've got it? That's not what he means. That's kind of Roman Catholic theology. We are saved. We are sealed. No one can take it from us. You can't give it up. You can't lose it. It is secure in heaven. We've been washed, cleansed, redeemed, forgiven. Our sins have all been paid for, and we have the righteousness of Christ. It does not mean work for your salvation. What does it then mean? Well, listen to what John MacArthur says on this. He admonished Timothy to get a grip on the reality of eternal life so that he would live and minister in light of eternity. Those who minister for what they can get in this world have a wrong perspective. So he's saying there that you have to set your mind and your heart and grab hold of things that are of an eternal nature. That is what is to consume your life. That is what you are to grab hold of. And there's two elements to this. There's the eternal realities in the future where we look forward to life to come, heaven, being with the Lord. And then there's the present realities of eternity, having our minds set on the things. Let's just consider those briefly for a moment. We know that being saved is an immediate, unchangeable reality for the one who becomes a disciple in Christ at the new birth. But it also, this salvation, it also has a future element to it, right? You can't become more saved. But what can happen is all of the blessings and realities and the fullness of salvation is only partially present in your life. You are fully saved positionally, but there is more to come. What do I mean? Well, you are going to meet your Lord and Savior. Now we walk by faith, then we will see him with our own eyes. Faith will be gone. We will be given a new resurrected body. We will receive eternal inheritances and we will rule and we will reign with Christ, just to name a few things. Ephesians tells us that when you realize and recognize that the Spirit of God dwells within you now, he is said to be a pledge or a down payment of the good things that are to come, right? So we look forward to eternity. We look forward to the presence of God because this is just a small taste of what we have. That is the future reality, the present. Well, the present, again, that's the idea of living this life for the duration of your life with your eyes and your heart on eternal things. Looking at people as eternal beings who have an eternal soul that needs to be saved by the grace of God. We look at things in an eternal way. Listen to what Robert Yarborough says. He's talking about verse 19, actually, those who desire to be rich. And he says this, because the same phrase comes up there in verse 19 about eternal life. The reference is not exclusively to eternal life as a sole future prospect. Their actions and use of wealth, that's the rich, should rather reflect in the present a full measure of awareness of the eternal realities that earthly life significantly but merely foreshadows. He's telling us to be aware that all that we have is to be used for the kingdom of God, for the kingdom purposes. We are to have an eternal mindset as we live our life out here on earth. Paul understood this. Paul got this. You could also, I won't quote you this now, but Philippians 3, 8 to 11, Paul talks about forgetting what lies behind and pressing on towards the goal of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. But come back to verse 12. Come back to verse 12. 1 Timothy 6, he says, to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. This was Timothy's calling. This is why the Lord saved him and set him apart, was to be a minister, was to be a man of God. And the same is true for you. If you're a believer here this morning, you have been called to be an ambassador of the living God for the kingdom of God. And you've also been called to inherit eternal life. And just as an aside, I don't know if you think about this much, but God being eternal and existing outside of time, he has already seen and experienced that eternal relationship that he will have with you if you're a child of God. It's just a wonderful truth to consider that you have been called from eternity past to have a relationship with God for all eternity. God has seen it, God has experienced it, but that awaits you and I. That is a wonderful thing to consider. I believe that is why Paul and Timothy both gave their lives completely to the cause of God. That was their calling. That is what they were called to. Listen to 2 Corinthians 5:15. And again, if this is not a memory verse of yours, make it. This is one of the greatest convicting, most challenging passages of Scripture. 2 Corinthians 5:15. Paul says again, for the love of Christ controls us. The love of Christ controls us. And again, that's that realization of who he is and what he has done, what we deserved, but what we rather got by contrast and comparison. Because we have concluded this. Here's his logic, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. We're all, our old life is dead. It's gone. We are new in Christ Jesus. And he died for all. Why? That all those who live might live for themselves. It doesn't say that, does it? It doesn't say that. You knew I was going to do that too. That those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. Can you? We're called to appeal to the logic of this. Jesus Christ gave his whole life. Should we not also give our whole life? That's the point he's trying to make. You and I should be overwhelmed by the gospel, by what Christ has done. His life laid down. There should be nothing in your life and my life that we withhold from God. He should have our entire being. That is why Paul is reminding Timothy of his calling. You are called to this. You've been called out of darkness into light. You've been called from death and saved from death and given eternal life. It was a work of God. And I believe, beloved, this is what would have driven him, defined him, and caused him to press on. I want to finish by reading a song. And I did this a number of months ago when we went through 1 Timothy. It's by an author called Steve Camp, he's still around, but he was more prominent in the 90s. It's called The Mark of a Man of God. I'll just read one of the choruses here, and it'll come up on the screen. The mark of a man of God is what he is faithful to, and what he's fleeing from, and what he's fighting for. The heart of a man of God is what he daily pursues, his family, friends, the work, the church, and worship of the Lord. The godly man takes up the cross of Christ and faithfully follows him as a living sacrifice. Jump on YouTube, have a listen later on. A great song. So the man of God flees from evil. The man of God pursues Christ-likeness. The man of God fights the good fight. And the man of God seizes eternal life. I pray that this has encouraged you. I pray that this will help you in your own personal walk to stay the course, to run the race well, to stay firm, to stay strong, even when the road gets rough, even when you go down into that valley of the shadow of death. May God give you grace to keep pressing on, and may you keep your eyes on the man of God. May we consider the Lord Jesus Christ also. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your grace. Lord God, we ask for your blessing that we would be wise, discerning, overwhelmed by the gospel, overwhelmed by the great salvation that we have, so that we too would be willing to give our life because your son gave his life. Father, help us with this, we pray. I ask, Lord God, that you would bring an abundance of conviction upon our hearts, even right now. And as we consider this message, may that conviction not leave us as we go out into the week. Help us, Lord God. Give us the encouragement, the strength we need. May we realize that we are the people of God. We are your children. We are no longer slaves to sin, but we are freed and we have been ransomed. May we live the resurrected life for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.